Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. We're going to continue looking at the covenant that God made with Noah. We read chapter 6 last week. We'll read 7 this week. When I get back in a couple weeks, we'll look at, we'll read through chapter 8 and then 9. So we'll be in Noah. We'll be in the ark for a little while. So, but that's okay. It's safe there. Doesn't mean it's going to rain, though. Just want you to know. All right, anyway. Genesis chapter 7. As you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. We read through verse 5 last week. Noah had completed the ark. God said to him, go on in. And with the instructions about the animals that he was to take with them. And then it says in verse 5 that Noah did all that the Lord, or Yahweh, had commanded him. So verse 6 of Genesis chapter 7, here is God's holy word. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and Yahweh shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Be seated, please. So last week we began a bit of an introduction to the Noahic covenant by looking at the genealogy that is in Genesis chapter 5 and noting how the Lord chose a line of promise, a line for his covenant with whom he would make his covenant and would establish those that would come after the time of the flood through Noah. And we took a look at some of the particular features of that genealogy last time, noting that there was no mention of Cain and Abel, which is remarkable from a human standpoint, because Cain being the firstborn, you would think that the line would come through him. Abel being the righteous one, since Cain blew it, you would think that certainly the Lord would bestow upon Abel the honor of being the head of the family line through whom which the covenant, eventually the Messiah, would come. But no, in God's providence, Abel was killed by Cain for offering up a sacrifice that was actually accepted, whereas Cain's was not. So that didn't follow through with man's idea of wisdom, and it really pointed out the fact to us that God isn't bound by our understanding of wisdom. He went with the third-born son, Seth. And the only remarkable thing that's noted about Seth is that he was made in the image of his father, Adam. And it really does set a pattern, at least a verbal pattern, for the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be even, you know, while Seth was a physical descendant, Christ is an eternally begotten, one with the Father, equal in power and glory and substance and everything else. But in the economy of the Trinity, functions on our behalf as a son and a representative before the throne of God. Okay? So we noted that about that. And then we also looked at the mystery of Enoch and what was involved there. Again, another pattern of those who would be caught up to be with the Lord, those who are found to be righteous in him. And noting some of the interesting things that we don't often think about, in that pretty much all of the patriarchs, with the exception of Adam, were still alive when the flood came, when Noah was born, including Seth. But Enoch was in the midst of all of that, in the midst of already the patriarchs and their offspring had begun to leave the true worship of their creator, except Enoch did not do so. The covenant line was preserved through Seth, then through Enoch, and eventually through Noah. And then we also talked about Lamech's blessing upon Noah, where Lamech is looking to Noah to be the one that delivers them from their hardship and the difficulty. Presumably, the curse is still upon the land, the curse that had been placed upon Cain, and Lamech is looking for relief from that curse. Hold on to that thought, because we're going to come upon it again as we move on then into looking at some of the general characteristics of the Noahic covenant. We noted, as we wrapped things up last time, that this covenant that God made with Noah was not something that Noah was looking for. Noah, at least there's no indication in the text that Noah was going around looking for God to do something special for him or call him to do something special. I'm pretty sure that Noah probably didn't wake up one day and went, you know, I think I'll build a 300-foot long boat. I mean, I just feel like the need is there. And Lord, I sure hope you'll bless this effort, because I really want to do it. That wasn't there. This covenant was initiated by God, just as every other covenant that God makes with man, both in a corporate level with his people and individually as he calls us. He is the one who initiates that, not us. All of our longings and our prayers and our coming to him, they can't happen when we are dead in our trespasses and sins. They only happen when God has made us alive and called us to himself. So the pattern is set very early here. He made Adam, I'm going to say something silly, he made Adam without asking Adam's permission. He told Adam what he wanted him to do without asking Adam's permission. By his providence, brought Noah into the earth and entered into covenant with him without seeing if Noah really wanted to do that. No, God initiates his covenants. And I asked you last week, if you remember, those of you that were here, to take a look at Genesis chapter 1 and then reading through the account here about Noah's covenant and noting the connections between the covenant that was established with Adam and the covenant that was established with Noah, as well as just the general setting, if you will, of these covenants. In Genesis 1 and verse 2, we're told that the waters cover the earth. We just read in chapter 7, the waters certainly cover the earth. A return of that chaos out of which God would bring order. A wind blows on the water in Genesis 1:2. Well, in chapter 8 and verse 1, as we'll read next time, the wind comes, the Lord sends a wind to dry the waters from off the face of the earth. The land, therefore, is separated from the water. We see that in Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10. Also in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, as the land is separated from the water. You see a reference in chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, to birds, cattle, and creeping things. And certainly in chapter 6, you see that same phrase. In chapter 7, it's referred to as the animals that go into the ark, and chapter 8 also uses that phrase. Adam is commanded to be fruitful and multiply, so is Noah. Man is to subdue the earth under Adam, it's repeated with Noah, that's in chapter 9. And then there's an emphasis upon living creatures in the earth that is really huge between chapter 1 and also chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, the emphasis upon all the living things that are on the earth, the things that have the breath of life within them, an emphasis upon the Lord making these things alive and bringing life into existence. And then there's also the provision for food that the Lord makes in Genesis chapter 1, and you have a little revision of that in chapter 9 with the formal entry into the covenant. Okay, so first, that this covenant is initiated by God, and it's God is doing this in connection with what has gone before. I guess I went through all of that to try to say this. Sometimes people look at these covenants and think, oh, well, the first one didn't work, so God came up with a different plan. But that's not the way God works. God has set out his plan from before the foundation of the world. He's on a track to do what he intends to do and has intended to do all along, and he's doing it in the same way, though manifested in slightly different fashions, that he always has. By his initiation, by his grace, by substitutionary atonement, God brings to himself his people. And so the strong connection between the covenant with Adam and the covenant with Noah is not a mistake. It's not like God said, well, I had it down pretty well the first time, but maybe I need a couple of adjustments now. Now, he made some adjustments only in our response and how we are supposed to enter into relationship and remain in relationship with him because of the nature of the fall, because of the nature of man himself and the situation after the flood. But it's essentially the same covenant, just opened up a little bit more. He's doing some additional things, which we'll talk about, that make provision for preservation, which I'm trying not to get ahead of myself on these things. Okay. All right, there's a second aspect here to this covenant. We've talked about it being initiated by God. There's a second aspect that's often misunderstood. When people get a hold of the verse that Noah found favor with God, or found favor with the Lord. Now, the word it's really a phrase, to find favor in the eyes of the Lord is the way it goes. And that is an idiomatic phrase. It basically means that God was pleased when he looked upon Noah. So don't think, well, Noah found favor like he was looking for it. He wasn't. Nor was it that Noah did certain things that earned him grace. Of course, that's an oxymoron. You can't earn grace, otherwise it wouldn't be grace. So people go, oh, well, see, Noah was a righteous man, so therefore he earned his standing with God. You know, too bad other people weren't righteous then. Maybe they could have had a place in the ark as well. But that's a misunderstanding of what's going on here. Again, built upon what we've just said, this is a renewal of covenant. It is not a new covenant. Noah is already in covenant with God. In fact, every single person that was walking in rebellion against God, they were also in a covenant relationship with God. They were just violating it. Because they all stood under the terms of the covenant that was made with Adam, a covenant that had been made less than 1,000 years before. There was absolutely no excuse whatsoever for anyone to deny obedience to their Creator God. Because with the exception of Adam, by the time Noah came around, everybody else pretty much was alive and had known what was going on with creation from the lips of Adam. So there's no excuse. Sometimes people look at what God did in destroying humanity, destroying the earth, and go, oh, how could I? You know, all these innocent people. They weren't innocent. They weren't even remotely innocent. To whom much is given, much shall be required. And they had much. They knew exactly what they were walking in rebellion against, who they were flaunting their rebellion before. And you had exceptions like Enoch and Noah that honored the God who made them, but they're simply walking already within the terms of the covenant that already existed. That's really important to keep in mind. So when God looks down, he's looking at Noah, not going, well, finally, somebody who gets it. So I'm going to choose him. No, it's still about grace. It's not about merit. Noah renewed, or God renewed his covenant with Noah. And Noah was regarded as righteous because he had been responding to God by walking in faithfulness and obedience to him. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. According to the terms of the covenant made with Adam. And God, who is faithful to his covenant promises. Remember, we talked about the promises and the blessings that would be given to Adam. God was faithful to keep his part of the covenant with Noah and preserve the one who walked in obedience to him. He graciously placed his favor upon Noah. Noah's standing with God was mediated by blood. Chapter 8 and verse 20 on through chapter 9 and verse 1 speaks of the blood sacrifice that is there. Noah recognized that his standing was solely because God was pleased to receive a blood sacrifice on his behalf. So this is about grace. It's not about merit. And that's huge for us. Arthur W. Pink, in his book, The Divine Covenants, puts it this way. A little longer quote. It's excellent. So he cites from chapter 9 and verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons." He says, "This is the first time that we read of God blessing any since the fall had occurred." Last time was in Genesis chapter 1. No doubt, there is both a comparison and a contrast suggested in these two verses, Genesis 1, 27 and 28, and Genesis 9, 1. First, and from the natural viewpoint, God's blessing of Noah and his sons was the formal announcement that the same divine favor that the Creator had extended to our first parents, and divine favor is another word for grace, should now rest on the new progenitors of the human race. But second, and more deeply, this blessing of Noah and his sons after the offering upon the altar, and it does come after the offering, and in connection with the covenant, denoted their blessing upon a new basis. Adam and Eve received their blessings on the ground of their creature purity. They hadn't sinned yet when those things were pronounced to them. Noah and his sons, as the representatives of the entire election of grace, received blessing on the ground of their acceptance and perfection in Christ. Because those blood sacrifices look forward to the once for all blood sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sins. So first, this covenant's initiated by God. Second, it's because of grace, not merit. Third, the covenant is in the form, roughly, in the form of what in the ancient world was known as a grant treaty. Now, a grant treaty is really quite a simple thing. At its heart is that the one who is the grantor, the one who is calling the shots on this and giving something to somebody else, is saying, I'm giving you this gift, I'm granting you this gift, and you may enjoy this gift as long as you abide by the terms of the covenant. Your title to the gift, if you want to put it that way, your ownership of the gift doesn't change, but your use of it does. So I've used this illustration before. When parents give a gift at Christmas time, say, or a birthday to a child, the child, that's the child's toy, right? Parent doesn't generally want it back so he can play with it. Yeah. Not usually. I guess it would depend on what it was. But and most of the time, you're giving it to that child, it's theirs. However, if they bonk their little brother over the head with it, you may respond by removing that toy from their use for a time. They still own the toy, if you want to put it that way. They just can't use it because of the punishment that's there, because they misused it. Well, that's essentially what a grant treaty is. The Lord is saying to Noah, I'm granting you the use of the earth and all of its blessings as long as you walk in obedience. If you blow it, in fact, Adam has some elements of that as well. You probably are already tracking with me on that. But that idea of using the use of the earth is there as long as you walk in obedience. Now, the usual human form of a grant treaty, and this was done between nations and peoples and so on, certainly included a whole lot of the whole merit idea. This is a slightly different thing because it is of grace. But man, when God makes his covenant with Noah, he is basically saying, you are free to enjoy the cleansed earth without fear of destruction by flood again. And he talks about that in chapter 8 and chapter 9. It is unconditional insofar as the blessings are concerned, because the blessing is beyond the things that follow through on with Adam. The unique part of the Noahic covenant speaks about not the earth not being destroyed by flood again. That is an unconditional promise that God makes. It's not going to happen. That's not to be taken that he won't destroy it by some other means, but he is not going to be using any other universal flood. And the other unique aspect of it is the continuation of the seasons as long as the earth shall last, succeeding generations will have enjoyed the blessings of this covenant. And naturally, there is a very clear evidence here, emphasis, I should say, on families, especially in Genesis 6:18, which we read last week, and Genesis 7:1, where the Lord says, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in all this generation. So there's an emphasis upon families. A theologian named O. Palmer Robertson has a book called The Christ of the Covenants. I highly recommend that book. It's a wonderful book on the covenants. But he writes on this point that there's a principle inherent in the establishment of the covenant with Noah. It relates to God's intention to deal with families in his covenant relationships. God will destroy all the earth, but to Noah God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And we saw that repeated in chapter 7 as well. This repetition through this whole section indicates the significance of the concept of God dealing with and through and in families for the covenant of with Noah. Genesis 7, which we read, verse 1, 7, 13, 23, chapter 8, verse 16, chapter 8, verse 18, chapter 9, verses 9 and 12. It's repeated again and again and again. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, which we just read, it's an interesting point here. When you look at it, you don't see this in English so much. God says to Noah, go, you and all your house, into the ark, for you I have seen as righteous before me in this generation. The you there is singular. not plural. He's not saying that the sons and the sons' wives, or even Noah's wife, are getting a ride on the ark because they too are righteous. They may very well be, but that's not the point. The point is federal connection, a federal headship through families, that Noah was the one with whom God made the covenant, and because of that federal connection, then his family was blessed as a result. And that idea of households, household salvation, household baptisms, it's a foundation for why we baptize infants. It has to do with the faith of the head of household. And that principle is grounded right here in the Noahic covenant, revealed here. Robertson goes on to say, the righteousness of the single head of the family serves as the basis for including the whole of his descendants in the ark. Because Noah is righteous, his entire family experiences deliverance from the flood. So, the covenant made with Noah, which is laid out specifically in chapter 9, affects not only Noah, but all that descend from him. So it's a covenant for us too. This is an ongoing covenant. You know, a lot of times we think, well, that was over and done with, and Christ fulfilled all this, so we're not living under those terms anymore. Christ did fulfill it. He fulfilled everything perfectly, so our safety and everything is not dependent on our ability to keep these terms. He's fulfilled it. The blessings are secured. But the terms, as long as the earth endures, these terms endure. We still, I haven't even gotten to the terms yet. I'm just talking about general characteristics. But all of those things, we are still obligated to follow through on. Filling the earth and subduing it and ruling it properly and all of those things that carried over from Adam into the covenant with Noah. Fourth general characteristic. Noah, according to Hebrews 11 and verse 7, Noah received this covenant by faith. God came to him, said, this is what you're to do. And Noah obeyed. Apparently without question, but he received it by faith. If you read Hebrews 11, verse 4, you see it connected with the faith of Abel, then it just follows right on through. His actions demonstrated his faith, as we mentioned that before. So we're reminded in James' epistle, right, that faith without works is dead. That's James chapter 2 and verse 20. Noah's faith was a living faith in the promises of God that were made to him. It wasn't a faith that was just intellectual, but it was a faith in the actual promises that God had made, that God had revealed to him, that we have recorded for us here in the Word. What a pattern for us is, you know, we come into covenant with God because He initiates it with us. He calls us out of darkness into His glorious light. As we walk in righteousness before Him, we will enjoy the blessings of that covenant. But we receive that and we act in it, not by, well, okay, I really don't see any evidence that Noah, once God came to him and said, I want you to build, you're going to build me an ark and you're going to do this and you do that and you're going to do the other thing. I don't see Moses walking around going, you know, I must be pretty good. I can see why God wanted to enter into covenant with me. No, he received it by faith. I'm sure there were plenty of times over that 100-year span when Noah was building that boat that he paused for a minute, wiped the sweat off his brow, and went, what in the world am I doing? Particularly when everybody else around him is mocking him. And he, which we are told, right, in the New Testament, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah wasn't just preaching by doing. He was proclaiming, presumably, a message of repent and return for 100 years. Again, nobody has any excuse. Nobody has any excuse when the flood waters come. But Noah receives this by faith and acts by faith. Now, a fifth general characteristic. This one's a little more involved. And it has to do with the purpose of the Noahic covenant and why it's there. And the implications for us are pretty big. The purpose is preservation. In fact, the Noahic covenant, O. Palmer Robertson, for example, and others have referred to the Noahic covenant as a covenant of preservation. That's kind of a way to distinguish it from some others. God ordained from before the foundation of the earth that a remnant of mankind would be redeemed. A big remnant. But that there would be a redeemed people out of mankind. Coming out of the flood, it's a little, the line is a little skimpy at that point. And man has already demonstrated a propensity to destroy himself through sin. So built into the covenant made with Noah are some additional elements that are aimed at preservation. This mankind that God has redeemed has to come out of Adam. Now, God could have started all, wiped everyone out, and created yet another Adam. But God made promises, as you will remember from when we were there in chapter 3, 2 and 3. God made promises to Adam and Eve that it would be their offspring that would once and for all defeat the serpent and his offspring. In order to keep that promise, the line through Adam has to be preserved. So God makes provision for that in the Noahic covenant. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7 reveal a few things here. Not only does God keep Noah safe during the flood, that's part of it, but then he also provides what is needful for people to live securely after the flood. So he preserves a remnant, and we read this in Genesis 9, 1 through 7. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Sounds just like the covenant with Adam, right? "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." Presumably before this, there was not a natural fear of mankind on the part of the lower created orders. "They're given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." That is a different provision, right? "I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." So there's numerous provisions here for preserving a renewed line of humanity that would come from Noah and Noah's sons' families as well. So preserving mankind has to do with just the physical aspect of preserving a remnant. But there's something else here, right? It involves expanding the food supply with a formal declaration, as we just read. Before the fall, animals apparently were not to be regarded as a food source, though this is not quite as simple as it seems. These passages offer a challenge concerning just what man is to eat. Genesis 3:21 and 4:4. In the first one, Genesis 3:21, God himself slays an animal or animals and takes their skins and makes clothes for Adam and Eve. There's no mention whatsoever of what is done with the rest of the animal by anybody, whether by God or by Adam and Eve, we don't know. The second passage in Genesis 4:4 records that Abel brought a tribute sacrifice is the specific technical word, a tribute sacrifice, from the best of his flock and of their fat. The word, this tribute sacrifice, the word, the Hebrew word for this, is something that gains some meaning from how it's used later on under the Mosaic Code. But it's a word that suggests that Abel brought portions of the animals, not a whole burnt offering. He brought portions of the animals and of the best portions of the animals, of the fat. There's no record of what he did with the rest of it. So it's always dangerous to argue from silence. However, it's a silence that's a little deafening when you're trying to figure out what exactly was going on here. The command about eating the herbs of the field came before the fall. I would presume that once God himself shed the blood of his own creatures to cover the bodies of Adam and Eve, that the exclusive vegetarian provision with Adam and Eve was at least tacitly set aside. It came about, you know, 9 centuries later, or whatever, more or less, with the covenant made with Noah to codify it and say, yeah, eating animals is fine. I give them all to you. There's some ambiguity in the words of chapter 6, verse 22, where it says, take of all food that is eaten, which seems to assume what is being done. Yeah. So it seems to allow for that. In any case, with Noah, God makes this new arrangement official and formal. Okay. So he expands the food supply. Why would that be necessary, do you think? I have a few ideas. Now, I am not a dietitian nor the son of a dietitian, but I will say that once in the early years of this earth, when the earth is young and flourishing, well, probably everything they needed was in the herbs. But afterwards, you've got increased UV radiation. You've got other things going on that make it difficult after the earth is cleansed, it's renewed. And I'm getting ahead of myself just a hair. The curse is lifted to some degree, so it's flourishing, and yet the humanity, in starting all over again, needed more to keep going. And I think the Lord makes provision for that. Again, there's probably some dietary science out there that could either strengthen that or argue against it. Just pick your journal and, you know, which one is going to say what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat. But nonetheless, it seems to me there's a certain logic there that makes sense to me. But it's something that's even more significant here, though, to prevent just wiping everything out. Because remember, before, there was no fear. It's like, I remember years ago, there was an elk farm down along I-5 in Oregon. And this elk herd that was in there was a big herd, and they were utterly fearless. They'd been hand-fed, bottle-fed, you know, the whole thing. And I remember, I might have been in high school, I guess, or college years, somewhere that's been that long ago. But I remember hitting the news that a couple of guys pulled off the side of the road and just, you know, the elk came up expecting to be fed, and they just shot a whole bunch of them and tried to get off, you know, make off with the meat and all that sort of thing. So, you know, you can look at the millions and millions of bison that used to wander all over the American West and Midwest, and not really having an understanding of fear, because there just really weren't any men to speak of much out there. And, you know, the buffalo hunters, you know, would pile them up before the buffalo figured out, oh, we need to run. So Yeah, so the Lord builds in some fear here. Now, this command to subdue the earth and its creatures is not explicitly stated at this particular point. It will be repeated later. But it's sure intimated as functioning in a whole different framework, and that's one that's based on fear. It wasn't based that way before. But again, that's part of preservation. God preserving, not only expanding the food supply, but preserving it so that it could last. So a lot of wisdom there. All right, another aspect of this preservation purpose that God has is establishing the basis for civil government. This is really huge. Genesis 9, verses 4 through 6. I've read that already, just a few moments ago. But that is what is called the Lex Talionis. Now, in your notes, I've given you a little diagram of the Lex Talionis. You can see that there. But before we get to talking about that specifically, God here uses really a logical construct using a part for the whole, if you will. In this case, it's a most extreme part that would, if God is setting forth the order of man to be able to take other men's lives because of violations of God's law, lesser things, lesser punishments, lesser crimes would be included under that. So this is providing the basis for all civil government is right here. Why is that about preservation? It's totally and completely about preservation. It's been said, and rightly so, that the more sinful a society is, the more vile and so on, the more laws that have to be enacted and so on. Why is that the case? It's to try to prevent self-destruction. So this is about preserving life and order on the earth. God uses a part of this, capital punishment, to prove the whole. God's ordination of governmental authority among humanity is built on the following tenets, and there's four of them. Number one, all created life is sacred. Reverence has to be shown for the blood of a creature, since it is the life of that creature. When you look at the comments there in Genesis 4 about the cries of Abel's blood. Now, obviously, it's figure of speech being used here. But the Lord is pulling out the emotional component of that, not just the technical, theological component. Abel's blood is precious. And it was shed, and God knew it. It's interesting that later on with the covenant that's made with Noah, there's a demand there that the flowing blood of the sacrificial animal is not to be eaten, but rather presented on the altar to God. The blood belongs to God. There are a number of societies that like to eat blood with their, you know, eat the blood of things. Mongolia is one of them. Myanmar is another. We have blood sausages here, right? I never have understood why anybody would want to eat those. But anyway, people like that stuff. But really, there's a problem theologically with eating the blood. Shouldn't do it. God's command right here, don't eat the blood. Because, and it's repeated with Moses, it's not just about doing something Jewish or whatever. This obviously predates Judaism by a long shot. It has to do with blood being the life of a living creature given by God. It belongs to God. Rather, when the blood is there, it should be presented on the altar. That's why the blood sacrifice, life for life, and why Jesus had to die and shed his blood as well. All created life is sacred. We're made in God's image. That's the second point. Man is created in the image of God, Genesis 9:6. This really does explain why murder is so enormous. It is really a slash and desire to destroy God, not just destroy man. Third principle, when you violate the image of God, in theological terms, you often read the Imago Dei, that's the Latin of it, when you violate the Imago Dei, when you violate the image of God, that demands punishment. And you can look at the civil laws that would come under Moses and so on, and you'll see that that image of God can be violated in different ways. Taking of life, of the life, is one of them. But, you know, theft, sexual violation, harm of one's, what one means or the other, other forms of abuse, they have different levels of punishment. When the violation of God's image takes place, there is a penalty that must also take place. And we see that in Genesis 5, Ezekiel 33 brings that out, 34. And here in Genesis chapter 9, the fourth tenet of God's ordination of human authority, all created life is sacred, man's created in the image of God, violate the image of God, you get punished. Fourth, God appoints man to punish men. Romans 13 speaks to this. 1 Peter 2 speaks to this. We've looked at those passages here before. In Genesis 4:15, God establishes man as the intermediate authority for curbing sin. And as he does that, he teaches us something about mercy. Now, what's happening in 4:15? That's where Cain has killed Abel. Cain's like, oh, people are going to kill me. But God says, not so. Puts a mark on him, preserving him. What is, we talked about mercy before. You and I cannot exact perfect and absolute punishment, can we? Like God can, like God did with the flood. What God did with Cain is to say, I'm not going to leave Cain. Cain, I'm not going to leave you to the capricious, arbitrary punishments of wicked people. I'm going to make provision for you. That's mercy. Because men have tried. It's called genocide. It's called the communist version of creating peace at the point of a gun. Right? Man can't do it and can't do it well, even if he could do something. But man is capable of presenting self-destruction to a certain degree by legislation and by, you know, measures of punishment that may be there. And capital punishment is one such deterrent. And I want to look here at the Lex Talionis, which is in Genesis 9 and verse 6. And I've given you that little diagram. You see it's in a form of a chiasm. You see the parallelism there? Starts off, he who pours out shall be poured out. That's at the end. The blood of, and then his blood, the blood of man, by man his blood. So you see how that parallelism works? Man and man's ability, man by man, God is put in authority to exercise capital punishment, and by extension, then, other forms of legislation and punishment for the preservation of a covenant people. That's what it's all about. And in his commentary on Genesis, Calvin writes that he believes that these verses, Genesis 9, 1 through 7, anticipate the power of the state to punish evil, as well as providing for the specific terms of conduct, this is specifically in the matter of murder. Well, it's not surprising that God restates his command to fill the earth in Genesis chapter 9, but it's really important to recognize that Noah cannot undo the damage that Adam did in the garden. Noah is not the federal head of the human race. Adam still is. Had everybody been wiped out, and if Noah was a completely brand new creature made out of the dust, well, then he would have been another federal head, but God didn't do it that way. One federal head in Adam, and of course, second one when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. Noah was a fallen creature. Walked in obedience, but he was still subject to the fall, which he would demonstrate after the flood, if you'll remember the story. But again, the Father had promised the Son that he would have an inheritance of redeemed souls through Adam. So the preservation of mankind was encouraged through procreation, and so we have the repetition of filling the earth. And it's interesting that in addition to preserving mankind, God also made sure that he was preserving the created order. Right? So some interesting stuff here. Genesis 8, 21, 22, the Lord says, I will never again curse the ground. Now compare that with he doubly cursed. He cursed the ground when Adam sinned. So now you're going to have thorns and thistles. When Cain sinned and murdered his brother, the Lord cursed the ground for Cain's sake, intensified it, which presumably motivated people to maybe want to kill him because he just made things worse. So they're dealing, I don't know what that means, what the earth looked like pre-flood. We're usually used in terms of thinking of the canopy and all that and how green and verdant and da, 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 da. But there was a serious curse going on in the earth. And the Lord says here, I'm not going to curse the earth again after the flood. So the earth continues to be abundant. Oh, sure, there are places, deserts and other places that we look at in our poetic, novel approach. We no offense to Mike there on his book title, but in our novel approach to writing things in a flowery, dramatic way, we might talk about that's a cursed piece of ground, but just because it doesn't grow the way we want it to grow. But most pieces of ground can be made to grow something. This earth is really resilient, a whole lot more resilient than the radical element wants to admit. So he says that while earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. God puts into place preservation of the created order so that man could flourish on the earth. The promises of the seasons will not fail until the new heavens and the new earth are made. Again, to quote Arthur Pink, he made this observation, behind nature's laws is nature's Lord. And certainly the Lord is in charge. So we'll sum this up, the general characteristics up this way. And I will quote A.T. Robertson. Again, he sums this up this way. The preservative character of the covenant with Noah plays a central role in the progress of redemptive history. Men today still live under the provisions inaugurated in this covenant. The regularity of the seasons derives directly from God's determination to preserve the earth until deliverance from sin can be accomplished. The institution of the state indicates the purpose of God to restrain the evil inherent in humanity. I said it was A.T. Robertson. It's Palmer Robertson in the Christ of the Covenants. So all of these components, the Lord makes preservation of mankind possible, all with the ultimate goal, as we will see, to look ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would fulfill all things and bring all things to their conclusion. Now, in a couple weeks, we're going to spend some time looking at the covenant that God made with the Lord Jesus Christ from eternity past. What some theologians refer to as the everlasting covenant. We're going to talk about that and how the Noahic covenant reveals that. All of this has been preparatory. I know it's a lot of stuff to throw at you. And it's a little bit more of a teaching time than a preaching time. But I hope that as you take all these things in and consider this incredible God of ours that made provision, who, yes, from eternity past, in the deliberations of the Trinity, had an absolute perfect plan put forward, settled, and ready to go. And then how he unfolds that plan through one covenant after the other, after the other, after the other, showing this incredible continuity that it's not about accident, it's not an arbitrary thing, it's about God redeeming a people to himself so that he might show forth his glories like no other way could possibly accomplish. So let's rejoice in our covenant-making God, our covenant-keeping God. Rejoice in his wisdom. Be thankful for the provision that he gives to us in all of these respects, that we might be preserved, as Paul talks about it, from being predestined, being justified, being adopted, being sanctified, and ultimately unto being glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for this tremendous account of what you were able to, what you revealed to us through Moses and your dealings with him, through David, through Christ. But Lord, while we often focus upon those, we forget about Adam and Noah, these foundations that provide for us a sense of understanding that our fears, our future, every aspect of our lives is grounded in what you did then. Things we take for granted so easily, yet it's by your decree that the seasons endure. It's by your decree that we eat from day to day. It's by your decree that we are preserved unto your glory and the glory of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.